Well, throughout Luke's account of the good news, especially in chapter 17, chapter 18, we've heard over and over and over that there is no amount of good works that anybody can possibly do in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. And this is such a difficult concept or idea to grasp. The preponderance, I think, of religions that teach that we can earn our way into heaven by good works is a pretty good indication that this is a natural response of humans to believe, or at least maybe possibly hope, that somehow they can do enough that will ingratiate God and therefore earn their way into heaven. And so pervasive is this heresy that even certain sects or brands of religion that we freely associate with do teach that if you will simply obey God, and if you will simply attempt to your best at keeping His commands, somehow He will concede in that last day to allow you to enter into heaven. There are people we know who actually believe that. Now, to quickly review, chapter 18, of course, flows out of chapter 17 in Luke's story. Chapter 17 is where we read about 10 lepers who Jesus healed. 9 of those lepers, you will remember, expressed faith in the precepts of principles of the Mosaic law for healing and for affirmation of cleansing. 1 of those lepers, you will remember, had faith in Jesus Christ alone and turned back to thank Him. Jesus announced that man alone of the 10 was saved, was cleansed, healed, not only of his leprosy, but of his spiritual sickness, sin, because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus taught on the heels of that picture that the only people who will get into the actual literal kingdom of heaven are the people who will first enter the spiritual kingdom. You saw that in chapter 17, verse 20 through 37. Our text here today actually flows out of the first several verses of chapter 18, where we studied the story last week about the Pharisee and the tax collector who were found in the temple and they were praying. The Pharisee, in his prayer, bragged about all the good works that he had accomplished, even going beyond God's law in the matters of fasting and matters of tithing. The tax collector, on the other hand, would not even lift up his head to heaven, but he beat on his breast and he begged God for mercy. Jesus affirmed that the sinner who begged God for mercy went away justified, born again. The sinner who bragged about his many works, on the other hand, was left in his cesspool of self-righteousness. And the last verses of that text that we studied last week, you remember, contained a great illustration of this need, of being humble, of recognizing our spiritual poverty so that we would be like little children, wholly dependent upon their caretakers. We would be wholly dependent on God and God alone in order to give us salvation. And that is the only way we're going to get into heaven. Well, now it appears that there was a man standing in the group listening to all of this and hearing Jesus' story about the tax collector and the Pharisee and hearing his illustration about children who are so dependent. And this person apparently was under conviction. Because in our text, he expresses the sincere desire that he might be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven, have eternal life. So he's contrasted with the Pharisee, who would always put Jesus to the test with his questions. We saw that in Luke 17, 20. This man's not testing Jesus. He wants to know. That's why he's asking this question. And Jesus' response and the subsequent teaching that he gives us is just so critical in this teaching about salvation. Here we're going to learn that salvation is the necessary thing. It is the great thing that we all need. But salvation is a miracle. And only God can give the miracle. And trusting God to grant that miracle requires great faith and whole dependence on Him alone. And that's the story of our text, as we see this wonderful illustration of evangelism. Have you ever wanted to tell somebody about Jesus Christ? That's evangelism. Well, how does Jesus do it? This divine evangelism. And in this example of divine evangelism, we see here's a sinner who just really wants to know, what am I supposed to do? That's a great question, a great opportunity for us to tell others the good news. This guy just wanted to know about eternal life, and he's a very significant man, according to verse 18. He's a ruler who asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, in light of his great desire, sincere desire for eternal life, in light of his claim that in order to achieve eternal life, he has been keeping all of the laws since he was a youth, we come to the conclusion this guy's fairly important. He knows something about law, the law of God, the Mosaic law. And so we say he's a ruler. He might have been a ruler of a synagogue. I wonder if that's a possibility there. In admitting his need for eternal life, he demonstrates that he is far better than the Pharisee Jesus just told us about. Because this man sees his need. He understands that he needs to be born again. Pharisees, on the other hand, were quite sure they were already in the kingdom of heaven. But here's a man who sees his need. And all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all tell the same story. Some little variation on it, as is typical, but we get the idea this must be a very important story in the understanding of salvation. In fact, Mark, in his variation, describes the intense sincerity of this man as he came to Jesus. Mark wrote, he was setting out on his journey. A man ran up, knelt before him, asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So concerned for the matter of eternal life, this young ruler, significant man in the community, shows no concern, no embarrassment that he's emotional about this thing. Here's a guy who has a significant position among his peers, and he runs to Jesus, and he falls down on his knees, showing utmost respect for this teacher from the backwoods of Galilee. And no concern that his fellow peers and the Pharisees would say, "What a shameful display." Now, this guy's really serious. He really wants eternal life. Comes and asks the right person, doesn't he? Now, how are you going to respond? You're there that day. You're an evangelist in your heart. You want him to know about Jesus Christ, the good news. And here he comes running, falling down, begging to know the information. Well, we're going to say this is a prime candidate for the gospel, right? I mean, this man is going to be the topic of our discussion at the next disciple-making meeting, right? I mean, when you give this testimony, everybody's going to be like, "Wow. What a tremendous opportunity." How does the divine evangelist respond? Well, the good teacher replies, and he says stuff that's expected, and he says some things that are surprising. On the one hand, I wonder if this guy wasn't mildly rebuked, at least, when Jesus responds like this, verse 19. He says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Mark records exactly the same words. Matthew records somewhat similar words, a little bit different, but it's the same idea. Jesus does not refute here this man's claim that Jesus is good. You know, some would read this and say, "Well, what Jesus is saying is I'm not really good." That's not at all the case. "Why do you call me good, knowing full well that the only one who is really good is God?" You know what Jesus just said there? He reminded this man, or maybe taught this man and reminded the disciples, "I'm God. I am good. And only God is good, and that's me." The very truth that the Pharisees rejected over and over. That Jesus is God, and therefore He has to be good. And who better to explain the truth about eternal life than the author of eternal life Himself? Now, that's what He's saying to this ruler. And then He says something that's very expected, because this man is a ruler, and we assume he knows the law very well from what he is saying to Jesus. Jesus gets him where he is. And He gives him five commands from the Decalogue. The Decalogue is the Ten Commandments, the ten words. Verse 20. You know the commandments? Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Five commands from, watch this, the second half of the Ten Commands. Okay, the first half of the Ten Commands, four commands, deal with our relationship with God. The second half, not really half, but close enough, deals with six laws, principles about our relationship with other people. Very interesting. Jesus only listed five of those. You know what the sixth one is that Jesus left out? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor. Why did Jesus not include that one? Well, just hang on. We're going to see. I'll remind you of this in a few minutes. But Jesus, by quoting all of these commands from the Decalogue, from the Ten Commandments that have to do with interpersonal relationship, was striving to make a point. That's where the man was. Right away, Jesus appeals to him on the basis of what? Doing. Here's the law. Are you doing it? Why did he do that? That's what the man asked. What must I do? That's the question. And the question puts him in the same category as the Pharisee who was praying in the temple, who's saying to God, look at all the stuff I'm doing. I'm doing all these things, God. You therefore are obligated to let me into the kingdom of heaven. And he's not at all in the same category as the tax collector who said, I can't do anything. Spiritual poverty. So in response to Jesus listing these five commands, notice what the young ruler says. No problem. No problem, verse 21. All these I have kept from my youth. Here's another important question. If this young man really kept all these commands from his youth, why does he doubt he has eternal life? You know, something's amiss here. Maybe his conscience. Our consciences are just wonderful, wonderful creations of God. They are the perfect sounding board for the work of the Holy Spirit. When God, the Holy Spirit, takes the truth of God and applies it to us, it is our conscience that responds. Our conscience says, you have a problem. You're not measuring up. That's what's happening to this guy. Our conscience always reminds us that we really, honestly can't keep all the laws. The Holy Spirit comes along, He takes the law of God, He applies it to our life, and so much of the time we have to say, I'm guilty. I can't do that. I have not kept God's law. And that's the right conclusion, but sometimes we don't come to that conclusion, do we? Sometimes we, in our minds, convince ourselves, well, really, what the Holy Spirit is convicting me of really doesn't matter. It's not that big of a deal. Nobody does that anymore. Or we try to convince ourselves, you know, actually, I am keeping the law. It's just my way. I keep it in perfection, but who does? I'm trying. What else does God want? The young ruler's answer to Jesus' challenge to keep the law is either, therefore, revealing that he's ignorant or he's self-deceived or he's just blinded by his self-righteousness. No one keeps all 10 commandments. No one keeps even these 5 from the second table of the law all the time. We don't. So at the very least, what this ruler is revealing, and this is why Jesus said, "Why are you calling me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God." And what this ruler is showing to all of us is, I really don't know God. I really don't know the character of God, which is revealed to us in detail in the law. If nothing else, the Ten Commandments tell us what God is like. Who is He? And this man's really saying, I don't know. Oh, but wait. Before we let this guy off the hook, there's one more rule. Just when the guy is thinking he's about halfway through the gate into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, oh, by the way, sorry, but this just reminds me of Columbo. Is that sacrilegious? You remember Columbo? I mean, that dopey acting detective. And he'd be investigating, questioning, and it's like, these questions are irrelevant. What do they mean? And all of a sudden, he'd just come out with this zinger. And the person is guilty. That's what Jesus did. Yeah, I keep all those laws. No problem. I've done that since I was a youth. Oh. One more. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Now we're really confused. Why is Jesus telling this guy he can actually buy his way into heaven when I've been telling you for 2 chapters he can't? Why did Jesus give him this offer? He's not giving him an offer. Jesus has already debunked that whole idea. Chapter 17, chapter 18, especially that story of the Pharisee praying in the temple. I mean, Jesus made it very clear. He doesn't have everlasting life. He can't keep enough rules to buy eternal life. So what's Jesus doing? He's laying down the ultimate cost for entering the kingdom of heaven, gaining eternal life. There is no doubt in my mind that this ruler really, truly wanted eternal life. My question is this, and this is a question for all of us. How deep was his sincerity? How much did he want eternal life? Well, what we discover here is that there is one thing, and maybe only one thing, in this man's life that was more important to him than eternal life. And that was the pleasures that money can buy. It was more important. That's the point. You see what his God is? His God is money. You know what the word is? Covetous. That's why Jesus left that one out. He knew exactly where he was going with this thing. And this guy's struggling from covetousness. That's his God. And so, even though Jesus didn't bring up any of the commandments from the first half of the Decalogue, you see this guy broke the first command. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. And he does. It's money. And so here's an amazing thing. In this statement, instead of Jesus telling this man what to do in order to have eternal life, he tells this man what to undo. Go undo this. Get rid of your God. The challenge was for the man to be willing to sacrifice the one thing that was most important to him on all of earth. in order for his Creator to be most important to him. Now, this requirement hasn't changed. And it's going to be applied to each one of us in some area in our life. May not be money, but it'll be someone, or it'll be something. What is more important to you than God? And that is more important to you than eternal life. That's a lesson Jesus is teaching us. Doesn't it sound like work salvation? You know, get rid of this, do this. No. Listen to Jesus' statement about the standard. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, okay, what's the cost? Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Complete dependence on Jesus Christ means no dependence on anything else or anyone else for salvation. If you are truly born again, entering the kingdom of heaven, there will be nothing or no one more important to you than your Savior Christ. That's what Jesus set down as the standard. And it wasn't true in the young ruler's life. He couldn't follow Jesus. So he became sad. Because sinners, we discover, do not have the ability to do what they know they need to do. What did this guy need to do? He needed to forsake everything. He needed to dump everything, including all his money, because it was more important to him than God. And what he discovers is he can't do that. He walks away. When he heard these things, verse 23, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him with sadness. Now, look at these extremities here, the emphasis. The man was what? Not just sad. He was very sad. Because he wasn't just rich. He was extremely rich. And we say this is difficult because there's a great extreme here, and yet the extremity is going to be emphasized more than we can possibly imagine at the point of eternity. He will be far sadder than he was now. And extremely poorer in every aspect. And I cannot just skip by this reality. Jesus is sad when sinners cannot release their treasured sins in order to embrace Him. Are you making Jesus sad today? Now, what is this so important to you? What in your life is so important to you that you can't follow Jesus? You know, Matthew adds in his part of the story, Matthew 19:22, the man went away sorrowful, and Jesus let him walk. That might be the most incredible part of the story. Is that how you would have responded? You know, if you'd have been there, if you were telling the good news, if you were inviting the man to eternal life, and he's very interested and he starts to walk away, would you say, wait, whoa. Come on back. Well, let me explain this a little better. Maybe you didn't get it. I mean, it's very obviously that you are very interested. You came running. You bowed down. You asked. Oh, well, let me explain this a little better. Or would you have said, hey, wait, okay, I know it's difficult. Let's renegotiate maybe a less costly requirement. Evangelism is telling the good news that God saves through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And once you've told the good news, it's out of your hands. You can't force anyone to be born again, because then that would make it of human origin. Salvation's not of us. In other words, tell the good news, but leave the results with God. Why? Because salvation is possible only for God. Jesus gives an illustration of the difficulty. I think this is more for the disciples who are standing there. In fact, the impossibility of anyone gaining salvation through their works, their standing, their possessions. Verse 24, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. We don't have to do syntactic gymnastics here to make this illustration palatable. You've heard them all. You know, it's not really a needle. It's not really an eye. It's not really a camel. Yes, it is. The point is, camels don't go through the eye of a needle, period. End of illustration. Because the point is, nobody gets into heaven through their own works. Cannot happen. That's what Jesus is trying to illustrate. No one gets into heaven by keeping rules. And right away, if you're thinking at all this morning, you're going to say, hold on, preacher. I think you just said a little bit ago that the requirement was we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow. Isn't that works? Would be if you did it in your own accord and through your own power. My friend, listen. You can't do what Jesus said. That's the lesson. Here's what you must do. You must die to yourself. You must give up everything. You must walk away. You must sell your riches, rich man. You got to divest yourself of everything. And you can't. That's the whole principle, the whole lesson here. Give up what is most important to you. And what you're going to discover when you try to do that is you can't do that. Why? Someone said our hearts are idol factories. Destroy one idol and your heart will create another one to take its place. Calvin described our nature like this. He said, the human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity. As it labors under dullness, nay, is sunk in the grossest ignorance, it substitutes vanity and an empty phantom in the place of God. And to these evils, another is added. The God whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he attempts to embody outwardly. The mind in this way conceives the idol and the hand gives it birth. What are the idols of your life? Who are they? What are you holding on to? And honestly, folks, when we sit back and give an honest assessment of this, it is astonishingly stupid. Why are you hanging on to that? Why is that so important to you? The rich young ruler, I think, was typical of many, if not most, religious people throughout history. So many of them will even come to this point that they say, I believe in Jesus. I believe He's God in the flesh. I believe He died on the cross. I believe He shed His sins for me to cover the cost. I believe He shed His blood to cover the cost of my sins. I believe He was buried. I believe He rose again. I believe Jesus. I take Him. And no. Jesus only. And what you will discover is you can't do that. Okay, what's the question? What am I supposed to do? And what do we do here? You do what the disciples did, verse 26. Then who could be saved? Logical question, right question. It's what we all should think. If it is humanly possible for me to give up everything, trust in Jesus Christ alone, grasp Him alone, then how am I going to be saved? Verse 27. Jesus said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And this is the point of the story right here. The rich young ruler demonstrated how impossible it is for anybody to be so sincere that they will give up everything, deny themselves, follow Christ. Because only Christ redeems us. Only God is able to cover our sins through the blood of Christ and literally just put us in Christ. You can't do that. I can't do that for you. Only God can do that. And when He does, we end up with this misunderstanding. You know, having watched this whole scenario unfold, there's Peter. Puts his mouth in gear before he puts his brain in gear. And falls into this very common trap. Oh, if that's the case, then we're better than they are. I know you never feel that way. There have been a few times I've felt that way. And especially in this area. It's all about sacrifice. Peter said, see, we've left our homes and followed you. We ought to be shocked by this. Instead of thinking about God doing the impossible so that a sinner can be saved and released from bondage to their sin, Peter's thinking about stuff. About what he and the other disciples would sacrifice in order to follow Jesus. I don't doubt they sacrificed a lot. In fact, Peter is pretty direct about it according to Matthew's account. Chapter 19, verse 27, Peter said in reply, see, we left everything to follow you. Then he asked this question, what will we have? Really? I mean, how can he be thinking about earthly stuff when Jesus is talking about everlasting life? Don't we think this way? Don't we sometimes, in all our humility, say, God, I'm not sure you're being fair here. I gave up all this to serve you. I gave up all of this to be a follower of Christ. And you're treating this person over here better than me. Or you're allowing these hardships in my life and you're allowing these difficulties. Come on, God. I've given all this up to follow you. Why aren't you treating me the way I want to be treated? We forget all about the story. It's about kingdom entrance. I mean, let's go back. Look towards the beginning of the text here, verse 24, 25. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's what the issue is. That's the topic. And why is Peter thinking about earthly stuff when Jesus is talking about the eternal kingdom of God? Because Peter's goofed up in his thinking. That's why. Peter, like all the other disciples, were no better than the Pharisees in that they were thinking Jesus, Messiah, came to this earth to establish a kingdom right now. And so he's thinking of kingdom right now, and he's thinking about maybe 5-10 weeks down the road, the kingdom's going to be established, I'm going to be a significant person. What's in it for me, Jesus? He didn't understand the eternal kingdom principle at all. And we say, Peter, you are so worldly. Why are you thinking about stuff like that? Got it? You all feel pretty good in your Phariseeism? Because look what Jesus says. All right, Peter. There really is something in it for you. Because God knows what you sacrifice and God will reward you. Verse 29. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Wow. My friend, God will reward you in this life. That's His promise. And all honesty, sometimes it's material reward. I mean, is there anybody here who has something you don't need? Go check your storage unit. He's given us all this stuff. More than that, He gives us spiritual blessings. Do you have love, joy, peace, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-confidence, self-control? Do you have all that? Well, what's that word? But oh, notice, even on top of these spiritual blessings in this life, notice what God gives you. God gives you family. You left wife, brother, parent, children. God says, I'm giving you more than that. When you enter the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, eternal life, through faith in Jesus Christ, God graciously gives you a family that honestly is closer to you than your actual literal family. And I know I've talked to some of you about that very issue, and we know it's true, don't we? I mean, you people are closer to me than many of the members in my own family. That's special. You are the family God has given to me on this earth. And you may not like this, but I'm yours too. Do you see me as a reward from God? Most of the time I see you guys as a reward from God. There are those times that, you know, it's kind of like having children of your own. Lord, did you bless me or curse me? Are we a nuisance to each other? You know, do you look at your watch when it's almost time for service and say, "Ah, I've got to go be with those people again"? You know, when the passing stuff, the experiences and the relationships of a sinful world become more important to you than we are, it really ought to give just cause as to whether you are actually in the kingdom. I know that sounds pretty harsh, but I think it's true. I mean, what are you giving up? And how has God rewarded you? Ultimately, the best future reward, eternal life. You know, you have these evidences of supernatural, divinely given blessings in life. They're extremely important. We need evidence of these blessings because that's evidence that we are truly born again on our way to the future, eternal life. Because we're experiencing eternal life right now. Where's the evidence of it in your life? I can be pretty sure that the moment we pass out of this life into eternal life, the reality of whether or not we are in the kingdom at this moment will be of greatest importance to us. Nothing in all of life at that point will be more important. Now, in this part of Luke's gospel, by looking at this promise, sometimes we get the idea that certain parts of the Bible are not connected because you have chapter divisions and then you have paragraph divisions and things. Sometimes your Bible puts little notes, headings. It doesn't stop here. It goes right on, verse 31. Eternal life is possible only because of the divine sacrifice. Notice that Jesus, the man from Galilee, is on his way to a shameful end here, verse 31. Taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem. Everything is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be shamefully treated. He will be spit upon." Jesus understood his mission. He knew why he came to earth. He knew the whole purpose for him being here was to live perfectly under the law of God, to live perfectly, sinlessly in his relationship with his fellow men, to be killed, shed his own blood, be buried, rise again. Jesus knew all that. He understood that's exactly why his mission, what his mission was. He had already expressed this on occasion, but not often to the disciples. In fact, the first time he even said this to the disciples, Matthew chapter 16, verse 31, he's in Caesarea Philippi, and that was only about a year before this event we're reading about in Luke 18 today. Now he's leading his disciples up to Jerusalem for that very purpose. Why? So that Jesus, who is God, could rise from the dead. You'll go back to that statement at the very beginning. The ruler said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God, that's me. I have to go suffer. God has to die. God has to be risen." Disciples needed to know that. And Jesus is pointing out to everybody that it is God and only God who can provide the way to open the door to enter into the kingdom. That's it. To do that, God himself has to pay the sacrifice. That's the key to the door. And he must rise. Verse 33, after flogging him, they will kill him. On the third day, he will rise. Followers didn't get it. They understood none of these things. Verse 34, this saying was hidden from them. They didn't grasp it. That's our natural condition, folks. This is the way we are from birth. We do not understand what God is doing in eternal life. We don't understand it. These things are hidden. How then can we possibly be saved? What did Jesus say? With man, everlasting life, salvation, being born again, is impossible. With God, it's possible. He paid the price. He offers the price. He opens your eyes to help you see you need the price. God unhides these things to you. That's why the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life is so incredibly important. Do not ever deny it. Do not ever wish it would go away. When it does, you're lost. This is God's work. So that when God, the Holy Spirit, draws you, the sinner, just like he drew this young ruler here, respond like the tax collector. Beg God for mercy. In mercy, God reveals the truth to you so that it is uncovered. You do know it. In mercy, God forgives your sins. In mercy, God places you in Jesus Christ. And that's how you deny yourself. That's how you follow after Him. Will you do it perfectly? No. But you can't do it at all until you're in Christ. And only God can do that. Are you in Christ today? Would you read this story and say, I'm more like the rich ruler. There's something in my life I'm not giving up. If that's true about you today, would you do this? Would you just pray to God and say, God, do whatever you have to do in my life to make me give this thing up? Bet you're not brave enough. That's what you have to do. God, be merciful. Give me what I need to follow after you.